All right, thank you guys. Good seeing you this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us, especially if you're a guest. We're glad that you're in our worship experience this morning, whether in person or online. And we would love to be able to communicate with you as the Lord speaks to your heart and challenges you. Maybe for some of you, that means to become a follower of Christ and to make him the Lord of your life, change the direction and the course of your life. And we would love to be able to talk with you about that. So we do hope that you'll take the time to reach out to us through the contact information that we provide for you. Should be somewhere around FL Respond. We got that number somewhere, guys? Oh, there it is. We got it up on the screen, 833-571-3475. And you don't just have to do that today, but anytime during the course of the week, you can just text FL Respond to that number, and we will immediately follow up with you and talk about what it means, and have a conversation with you about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how to become a part of a church family. So we will look forward to that. I want us to go back to the book of Romans this morning. We are about halfway through this book, just going chapter by chapter, verse by verse for the most part, and we've been kind of camped out here in Romans chapter 8 because it is so very rich, and Paul is spending a great deal of time talking about the life of the Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, and really throughout the writings of Paul, you can't help but notice that he understands the person of the Holy Spirit, the life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be the agent that is facilitating the salvation of God, the salvation that God is seeking to accomplish in the lives of those that would follow after him. And it's unfortunate, even though there is this emphasis and this centrality of the working of the person of the Holy Spirit as the agent accomplishing God's salvation, it is an oftentimes neglected subject in our churches, sadly. I think some feel that there might be, if we talk too much about the Holy Spirit, there might be some kind of charismatic outbreak. You know, we don't want that to run out of control. Or on the other hand, there is too much weight and attention that is given, an inordinate amount of attention that is given to ecstatic experiences, speaking in tongues, other kinds of miraculous manifestations of God's power working, when really that is more, if you study Scripture, that is more the exception than the rule. Now, in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, Scripture has to be our authoritative guide. Scripture has to be our touchstone. In all matters of faith and practice, and nowhere is that more true. It's true in all things related to faith and practice, but it is all the more true when it comes to the teachings of the person of the Holy Spirit. Because this is something that can be easily neglected, or it can become something that is easily abused. And so I want us to have somewhat of a foundation understanding before we even come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. We need to understand that the norm of the role of the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the norm in Scripture, and that's our touchstone, the normal pattern in Scripture, we see that the role of the Holy Spirit is to prompt, it is to convict, it is to bring about the transformation of the human heart, what we would call the conversion experience. The Holy Spirit, as we understand, we are converted, as we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us this conviction and this sense of assurance that we are sons and daughters, children of God. And it's by the Holy Spirit that you and I bear evidence, bear testimony to the resurrected Christ through the fruit bearing that takes place in our lives, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. We give evidence of the resurrected Christ in our life as we, his followers, bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. And yet there are some that have mistakenly taken singular, unique, distinctive events and manifestations of the Holy Spirit and have made them the norm, have made them prescriptive, have maybe even used them to shame the rest of us, but they have taken these isolated scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, take these unique manifestations, singular events, distinctive events where the Holy Spirit has manifested himself in a way that is outside the norm, in a way that is ecstatic, in a way that what we would call miraculous. And yet there are some that will take those unique, distinctive events and to say that they are prescriptive for all believers. That somehow you need to conjure this up. This needs to be your kind of experience if you're actually going to prove that you have received the Holy Ghost, that you have been baptized by the Spirit. And so as we come to the Word of God, we have to look at it from a fully orbed perspective. What is it that God was seeking to accomplish? What is it that God was wanting me to understand? Is God really wanting me to, if I go to the book of Acts and I see these unique, distinctive experiences and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, am I really to interpret that as something that is prescriptive, that is something that has to be experienced by every believer, or is it by those that are unique, by those that are super spiritual, or is the Spirit in those situations trying to communicate, listen, the life of faith, the Spirit of God, is not for the spiritually elite, it's for everyone. Let's go to some of those passages that are unique, singular, distinctive. And let's consider them in the full context of maybe what the Father is seeking to accomplish. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, for instance, the day of Pentecost. Scripture says there in Acts chapter 2, in verse 5, that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down on what would really be the birthing of the church, verse 5 says, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so in your mind, imagine what happened as the Holy Spirit came upon them. We see them giving utterance. We see them speaking in tongues that they had never spoken before. And then there would be this dispersion of the Jews out of Jerusalem. And so all of these devout men, all these devout individuals that had experienced the inbreaking of the kingdom of God among man, these were dispersed globally to bear testimony that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah. Jump ahead then to Acts chapter 8. You find another one of these unique manifestations that has somehow, in some occasions, abused, and it's been fashioned into something that is prescriptive for all believers. And yet consider it in its proper context. Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritans, the most despised people group that we know of in the New Testament. And yet here in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans are responding to the preaching of Philip. Well, word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem that the Samaritans are responding to the preaching of Philip. The apostles in Jerusalem say to Peter and John, why don't you two guys go down there and investigate this? I want you to go down and check this out, confirm it for us. The scripture make it clear in Acts 8 that when John and Peter arrived and they prayed over them, the Holy Spirit came upon even the likes of Samaritans, confirming once again that this gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for all people in all places, not just some people in some places. Move ahead to Acts chapter 10. A man by the name of Cornelius, his household, friends, relatives, others, they are responding to the Holy Spirit. They are responding to the Word of God. They are being deeply moved as Peter is preaching. And as Peter is preaching, as they are responding in their heart, in their mind, to the preaching and the good news of the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin to speak in tongues. And verse 45 says that the people that saw this, they were amazed. Not because they spoke in tongues, verse 45 says, but because the Holy Spirit had come upon even the Gentiles. Confirming again that the Holy Spirit of God, the work that God, a work of salvation that God is accomplishing through Christ, through His Spirit, is for all people in all places, not just some good people in some places. And it has to be considered, these unique, singular events have to be considered in the larger context of what has already been established back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, where Jesus said to those that were gathered prior to his ascension, he said, "You shall be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, where the Jews are. In Samaria, yes, even the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8, it's been confirmed. Then the uttermost parts of the world, the Gentile nations. Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, confirming once again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people in all places at all times. Do you know, even in the Old Testament, let's just consider the entirety of Scripture. We've seen these rare manifestations of the Spirit in the New Testament, but you know that the norm, even in the entirety of Scripture, is that when the power of God is manifested in these ways that we call miraculous, that those are not the norm. Those are the exception and not the rule, even going back to the Old Testament. You have to start reading. By the time you get to Moses, in the life and the ministry of Moses, you see some of these miraculous manifestations, somewhat in his successor, Joshua. But then for the most part, you really don't see that kind of spectacular, miraculous manifestation of the power of God until, again, you come to the life and ministry of Elijah. And then somewhat in the life of his successor, Elisha. And from that point, there is really a silence, if you will, of the miraculous manifestations until the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then into the book of Acts. But what we find to be the norm in Scripture and in life is that the Spirit is the agent accomplishing the work of God in the mundane, in the ordinary, in the lives of ordinary people like you, like me. As you and I allow and follow His leadership to bear forth the fruit of His Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness. When you read Paul, there is this urgency that he has, and nowhere is that more evident than here in chapter 8. There is this urgency that Paul has for his readers, his audience, that we understand the significant role and understand who we are in the Spirit, that what God is seeking to accomplish in us, he is accomplishing and doing through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It was the same concern that really motivated the writings of Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee is a New Testament scholar, and what I would consider his magnum opus on his pneumatology, that is a theology of the Holy Spirit. He has a book entitled, it's a significant book entitled, The Power of God's Presence. And he talks about this same thing as he reads Paul, this urgency of what Paul wants us to understand as believers and followers of Christ. Three significant things. He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is a person of intimacy. We could say that the Holy Spirit, using a personal pronoun, we could say that the Holy Spirit is the I of God. I, personal pronoun. The Holy Spirit is the I of God connecting with the I of humanity. The Holy Spirit is deeply personal in weaving together this symbiotic relationship that we have with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He wants us to know, Fee does in his book, as does Paul, he wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is a presence, that God is present with us. And that God is present through the person of his Holy Spirit. And the final thing is that God is an empowering presence. The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence among us. That is, when we are called to faith, when we commit our life to Christ, we are not left to flounder and to figure this out. No, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. that it is the Holy Spirit that initiates our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us. It is the person of the Holy Spirit that prompts us in following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so as we have understood Paul, we're not surprised when trying to consider what does this mean for my life on a daily basis. Because in the first 11 verses of Romans, what we have considered, Paul has been focusing on what we would call the indicative mood of the verbs. The indicative means that he's just stating, he's been laying forth the facts regarding the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. These are the indicative statements. These are the affirmations regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul never leaves us there, does he? Paul's a wonderful theologian, but he never just leaves us in theological truth. He doesn't just establish theological truths. There's always a therefore for Paul, or a so then, as it is in this case in verse 12. And so the break in this chapter is after having established the affirmations, the truths regarding the person of the Holy Spirit and our relation in Him and with Him, now then he transitions to the so then. So then, this is what this means for your life. This is where the water hits the wheel. This is where we have application of everything that is true regarding your life in the Spirit. Notice how he begins here in verse 12 and 13. He begins by giving to us an obligating exhortation. And that's really what transpires in the remainder of these verses, going all the way through verse 25. We have the shift from the indicative to the imperative mood. This is what you do now. Based upon these truths back here, these indicative statements, this is what it means for you now. This is what you do. This is how you apply it. And he begins with this obligating exhortation. He says, so then, based upon everything else I've said about this, so then, brothers and sisters, familial kinship. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are, it's almost like Paul's lost his train of thought here again. For if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so Paul is saying, in what he has been saying for the previous 11 verses, he has been saying, you do have a future life. You will have a resurrected life. This is what the Spirit is going to accomplish for you. But in the meantime, right here and now, this present life, you're indebted. You have an obligation. Now you and I, as followers of Christ, we're not in debt to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. The flesh has done us no favors. So we owe the flesh nothing. But for what God has accomplished through Christ Jesus, what has been revealed to us and made known through the person, the agency of the Holy Spirit, he's saying you're in debt, follower of Christ. You're obligated. Now, there are some who might be concerned here. Well, wait, let's back up a little bit, Bobby. Are you holding forth a salvation by works? Let's don't impose that on the text just because it makes us uncomfortable, this idea of being in debt to Christ, being in debt to our Father for what he has done. I mean, that is an expression that you and I have probably used numerous times in our life. When someone acts on your behalf, does something gracious for you, when somebody has shown you an act of kindness, have you ever responded like this? I can't thank you enough. I'm indebted to you. We've all said that, haven't we? Or we've thought it. I'm indebted to you. That means I'm so appreciative. I want it to be evident in my actions. And so while Paul is not holding forth the salvation of works, he is saying, you know what? If I rightly understand my salvation, what God has done, how God has acted through Christ Jesus, what has been mediated to me through the life of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, you know what? I have a spirit of gratitude. And I have a sense of indebtedness, a sense of appreciation. You can be sure my life is going to be different. My life is not going to look like everyone else. I'm living my life out of a sense of appreciation. I'm indebted. I have the sense of indebtedness. It means I never have a sense of arriving. I never come to a place of being satisfied. Again, not working for my salvation. Listen, it's necessary to believe. But you know, James says that even the devils believe. In James chapter 2 and in verse 19, James says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the devils also, even the demons also believe and shudder. Listen, the life of faith is so much more. When we talk about believing, it's more than just offering intellectual assent to some facts about who Jesus is, about who God is. I mean, the demons are great theologians. I mean, I've given my entire adult life to the study of Scripture and the study of theology, but my understanding of theology pales in comparison to the demons. Even the demons believe. And so right belief is always reflected in actions and in attitude, the life that is being chased and pursued. There is always this restlessness, never being satisfied with where I am in the life of faith that I'm pursuing. Even James would say, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith that is alive. A faith that has the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, that has been brought about by the dynamics of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a life that is evident in the life that is being lived and pursued. Do you know the only person that I can imagine who would find this passage troublesome? This idea of being in debt? I think it would have to be someone who really doesn't understand the magnitude of sin, who really doesn't appreciate the gravity of sin, the depravity of sin. And along with that, someone who doesn't really understand the price that was paid, the cost that was involved for God to accomplish His redeeming purposes among humanity. Well, how is this done? Notice he says in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So as I'm living out this sense of indebtedness and obligation out of appreciation for what God has done for me, the grace and the mercies of God that I have experienced, that means on a daily basis, this is present tense. This idea of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, this is a present tense reality. This means, in the Greek, the present tense is something that is continual and ongoing. This isn't a one-time off event. And so the Spirit is making me very mindful. I'm mindful of my shortcomings, of my deeds of the flesh, and I'm daily picking up my cross. I'm daily putting to death the deeds of the cross, the deeds of the flesh, rather. And there would have to be no more arrogant, presumptuous position of error than to think that somehow you are beyond having daily put to death the deeds of the flesh. Could you imagine someone saying, well, you know, I don't really battle like that. I don't fight that kind of fight. I just live my life. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I confess Jesus. But you know, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. I mean, can you imagine any position that's more arrogant, more egregious in error, more presumptuous? I mean, to say that, to make the confession of faith, confessing Jesus is Lord, but to not embrace the daily struggle and battle of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you know what? You're setting yourself up above Jesus. You are. Because Hebrews 4:15, the writer says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. And so to confess Jesus But to not put to death the deeds of the flesh, it's a poor representation of what it means and what it is to be called Christian. And so Paul begins, as we talk about the application of these theological truths regarding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, he begins with an obligating exhortation, but then he offers to us this identifying affirmation. And this is key, and Paul has already talked about this in previous verses, but listen to what he says beginning in verse 14. For all, here, and again, for all, on this basis, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. And Paul would say it as he has previously, you're known as sons and daughters of God, not by your obedience to the law, but by being led by the Spirit, your willingness to be led by the Spirit. That's what identifies you as sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I love this affirmation here that you and I, as followers of Christ, that you and I are now identified as sons and daughters, children of God. That was a distinctive title reserved for the children of Israel. But now, as we have seen back in chapter 8 and verse 3, that because of what the Spirit could now accomplish, what the law could not, you and I, as Gentile believers, we too now have now been ascribed this title, sons and daughters of God. And Paul speaks of being led here by the Spirit. It means that you and I, as followers of Christ, we have availed ourselves to him. That you and I are willing, we avail ourselves to the leading of the Spirit so that we can follow him in the paths that we have set before him. It's not an expression of coercion. The Spirit is never coercive, never manipulative. It's like in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was never manipulative. He was never coercive. What he was compelling. Very compelling in his teaching and in his preaching. Now, Jesus would say it this way, this idea of being led by the Spirit. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and that will be the voice of his Spirit. And they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Not coercive, it's compelling. Because I've committed myself to following after Christ, I'm going to follow the leadings and the promptings of his Spirit. And so the evidence of someone that is a child of God, it's not how high you jump in church in worship. The evidence that bears testimony of the Spirit dwelling in us is our willingness to be led by his Spirit. It's how we walk in the life that we have outside the walls of the church. Now, I hope you don't miss what's transpiring here. When Paul talks in verse 15 about having received a spirit, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness, testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. You should, as you read this and hear this, you should hear echoes of the Exodus event in the Old Testament. That as the Hebrews were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, as they wandered in the wilderness, led by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, you and I are led in this wilderness wandering to the promised land that is ours in the resurrection life. You and I are led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And not unlike the children of Israel wandering in that wilderness, there is always that voice, there is always that temptation to want to go back. When things get hard, when the unexpected occurs in our life, we become fearful. When we are venturing out into the unknown, we always want to go back to what enslaved us. Listen, fear always circles back. Fear always wants to go back to what was. The children of Israel, on numerous occasions, wanted to rebel. Stone, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, let's appoint our own leaders and go back to where we came from. They were frightened. The journey of faith can be frightful. It can be uncertain. Abraham was going into a place of not knowing. That's what faith looks like. But the imagery here is powerful, that we as sons and daughters of God in the hands of a loving Father. Listen, faith is a linear experience going forward into the providential promises of God. And you can do so as you understand that imagery, as you understand life in the Spirit. You and I have the capability of going forward without fear, because of the work of our loving Father through His Spirit. This is one of the reasons I think that the pandemic was of such great benefit, if we allowed it to be from a spiritual perspective, because there were a great many that, while confessing faith and having long believed that their life was rooted in faith and trust in God, the pandemic exposed that wasn't necessarily the case. That the greater faith actually was in the structures. They were enslaved by the structures of this world. Their faith and confidence was in the structures and the systems of this world, the healthcare system, and it failed you. By the economy, and it failed you. And the fact that faith was absent, that it wasn't rooted in the linear path of God's providential purposes that lie ahead, that out of fear of everything that they had long trusted, you know what they want to do? They want to circle back. Oh, if we could just get back. And the fact that it's not going back, some people have become reactionary. They've become emotional. They've become emotionally unstable. They've become angry, they've become bitter and hostile. And it's probably, frankly, a bitterness and a hostility toward God that's manifesting itself in every arena of life, become adolescent almost in their expressions. But knowing Father as Abba, with that kind of intimacy, it allows you to go forward without fear, to go forward into the unknown with confidence and joy. I'm a son and a daughter of God. You ever seen a child, little child as a parent? You know, sometimes you try to push them along, go do something, go say hello to so-and-so, you know, go out there, you know, and you just see the fear of a child. And when you're trying to introduce them to something new and you're patting them on the rear, trying to get them to go forward, you know, going out there, and you can see their reticence, their hesitancy. And so you walk up to them and you reach out and you take them by the hand and you say, "Here, I'll go with you." And all of a sudden, they're filled with joy and confidence, and they go forward unafraid. Paul says, in the Spirit, knowing that we have been adopted, that we are sons and daughters of God, you can be not just in the absence of fear, but you can be joyful, you can be confident as we continue forward in the providential purposes of God, knowing that you're His child. He's with you. Which leads me to a final thing very quickly. Paul makes an assuring implication here when he says in verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." And I'm going to look more at this second clause next week on the issue of suffering. "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Now listen, being sons and daughters of God and the ability to have this intimate relationship with Him right now, that's about present tense. But now then, to be heirs of God, this has very real eschatological implications. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's about the life that is to come in the resurrection. But that you and I are heirs of God, as described here, fellow heirs with Christ, has implications for the resurrection that is to come. That our adoption, that our adoption as sons and daughters, it brings with it the legal right to an inheritance. The legal right to an inheritance. It's binding. It cannot be undone. And so it means that our future is secure. To know that you are an heir, that your future tense reality has already been determined in Christ Jesus, affirmed by the Holy Spirit of God. It means that you can march with confidence. You are secure in the future that God has in store for you. Now listen, don't misinterpret this. This doesn't mean that the Spirit, every time you meet some hardship in life, some challenge and difficulty, some season of life that makes you feel isolated, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to remove you from that. No, He's going to walk with you through this. And He's going to walk you through this with the assurance that you are a child of God, that there is more on the other side of this, that this event is not going to define you, nor will it defeat you. But you will continue forward as a child of God, knowing that God has you in His hand for all eternity. If we were to go back to John chapter 10, listen to how Jesus expressed it. He said, I give them eternal life, verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never means never. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Regardless of what I face, I will always have eternal life. Regardless of what happens, you have the confidence and assurance of eternal life that nothing can snatch you, no one can take you from the hand of God. When my youngest Hunter was 11 years old, preparing to go into sixth grade, middle school, from his earliest age, my earliest memories of Hunter were us always walking hand in hand. He liked to hold his daddy's hand. We come to church, he's holding his daddy's hand. We go to the store, he's holding his daddy's hand. We drive to the playground, he's holding his daddy's hand. He loved us to take trips, get out of the car together, and him hold my hand. Well, we had gone to Walmart right before sixth grade, getting started. And we get out, and he comes around, and he takes my hand, and I pull my hand away. And I said, Hunter, I said, you're getting ready to go to middle school. I said, you're 11 years old. Boys your age don't hold their daddy's hand anymore. Well, I could see the woundedness in his face. And I tried to explain it to him further. I said, Hunter, I know that hurt, and I hurt your, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I said, I just want to spare you some embarrassment later on when you start middle school. And I said, I know you find this hard to believe, but a year from now, when you're in middle school, a year from now, you won't even want to hug your daddy again. And in fact, you'll be embarrassed anytime I open my mouth around your friends. Well, his wound was just deeper, and he said, Dad, I will always hug you, and I will never be embarrassed by you. Well, you know, a year later, who was right? I was. That's what happens in middle school. But the last time I held my son's hand was when he was 11 years old, and we were standing in the parking lot of a Walmart on a hot August afternoon. Never held his hand again. Now, was that the right thing to do or not? I don't know. because I'm just an imperfect father, trying to do the best I could in the moment. But I can tell you this with confidence and assurance. Your perfect Heavenly Father will never let you go. There is nothing and no one, no circumstances, no person that will ever loosen His grip on you. That's why we follow the lead of the Spirit. That's our confidence and our assurance. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are that You are a God that is beyond circumstance. That the reality of who You are and what You have promised to us is beyond our emotions and our feelings. That we do not look for emotions and feelings to confirm who You are or the reality of Your presence. But Father, through Your Word, through the voice of Your Word, we embrace these truths, and these make the difference in our walk with You. And Father, how we cannot ever express enough how grateful we are for the promises and the assurances that You give to us, that regardless of what principalities and powers of this world would bring against us, the brokenness of this world, we can go forth with joy and confidence, knowing that we are in Your hands and nothing can snatch us away. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.